Now let us glance at the list. First, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Christ is, in other words, the expression in a human body of everything God is, without losing, by that incarnation, one iota of his holiness, or power, or love, or any other attribute that was essentially his. We can never picture or grasp even vaguely the idea of an infinite, eternal God who is spirit, and therefore cannot be identified or pictured as a body, which is how we do identify people. So in order that we might know God, in scriptural phraseology, he revealed himself in a human body, through which he would show in a human and physical context all God is as God, reduced to terms in which we could see, hear, feel, and experience it. This is precisely why John, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 1, in days when the incarnation was being attacked, that which was from the beginning, that is, the divine eternal spirit, which we have heard and seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or scrutinized intently, as the word really is, and our hands have handled, the word of life, for the life was manifested, that is, God, the very essential spirit of life, was expressed in a human body, the image of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is called the exact expression of God's person, and again the word is image. So that in the Bible, image does not mean merely someone more or less like another, but it means Christ as the physical revelation of God who is spirit. So that Christ could say to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," John chapter 14. This settles once and for all the question of the essential deity of Christ. Then he is called in our passage the firstborn of the whole creation. As will be found in the lesson material, the term firstborn does not refer to a beginning of this one, but to his unique position in relation to the whole created universe. He is to it the head, that is, he's head of the creation as well as head of the body. He is in the place of priority. He is also the heir of all things, the inheritor of all things, as the one in this position of firstborn. See Hebrews 1 and 2, where he is heir of the creation and not part of it. He stands to the creation in the relationship of the firstborn son of its creator, who will one day inherit it all. A real blow at the teaching of the Gnostics. But in verse 16, the Spirit of God goes a step further and says that the Son actually was the creator of all things, not only the visible, material, and physical, but also the spiritual and the unseen, including the whole hierarchy of spiritual ruling beings, summed up in the words thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, in short, of angelic beings set to rule in different spheres and at different levels. He created them all, yet the Gnostic heretics assumed and taught that he was merely the highest of the angels himself. And in this creation of the invisible things, we must always remember that in Hebrews he is called the one by whom the ages were formed. So that he not only makes and forms the visible material things and the spirits, those angels, those angelic spirits that fly to do his will and some of whom fell, but he is also the molder of history, the Lord of history as well as the Lord of creation. Now Paul proceeds to say that this creation was brought into being in Christ, for that first expression by him is really in him, in the all-enveloping purpose and plan and scope of his thought, personality, and power. It was all conceived in him. That it was also created by him as the actual and active agent through whom it was all done, of course, we see this down further. It is further stated that he was not a mere tool doing it under orders, but without personal interest, for it was all created for him. That is, it was created in him as the sphere in which it was all conceived. His was the original thought. It was also created by or through him as the active and actual agent. And then it was created for him, since he is the one who will one day take it for himself. In verse 17, he exists long before any part of the creation was formed, and is therefore quite apart from it. When nothing of it existed, he was there eternally. Further, he is said to be the force that holds it all together, which is literally the meaning of the words, "By him all things consist." The universe is not one material unit structure held together by bolts and rivets, with cables and beams, as man is forced to tie his creations together. But it is a great moving mass whose parts swing around each other at incredible speeds, separated from each other by millions of light years, and yet all is precision and cohesion. It all holds together and never varies in its orbit by so much as a second. Science calls the power that holds it together gravity, but can neither define gravity nor account for it. The Bible says it is the all-pervading power of Christ, who created it in the first place, that now holds it together, giving it cohesion. He is also head of a new creation, the church, and its beginning, as he is the beginning of everything else. And then comes his final title, the firstborn from the dead, a title which carries him right through to this moment as one who went into death for his people and emerged a conqueror to live forever in the power of an endless life. These rolling titles and characteristics give him preeminence over all things, because it is the divine pleasure that in him should all fullness dwell. The word fullness is in Greek pleroma, and it occurs again in chapter 2, verse 9, of the fullness of the deity dwelling in him bodily. Moll says it means that the whole glorious totality of what God is dwells in Christ. And Farrar calls this pleroma the brimmed receptacle and total content of all the gifts and attributes of God. This glorious and divine person finished a work for us, which from verse 20 on is outlined in the words, "making peace by the blood of his cross, reconciling alienated sinners to God, and presenting them in his sight, sanctified, pure, and beyond possibility of blame or accusation." The false teachers boasted in their mysteries into which they had been initiated, and which gave them such superiority in their own eyes. Paul reminds the immediate receivers of the letter, and ourselves, 19 centuries later, but faced with the same dangers, that we have revealed to us by the Holy Spirit greater mysteries, the mystery of this all-sufficient Christ, and all his divine fullness actually dwelling in us, verses 26 and 27. And also the awe-inspiring mystery of God the Father and his Anointed One in their relationships with us, chapter 2, verse 2. All this is told them, lest any man should beguile them with seductive words, away from the simplicity of their trust in Christ and in his Word. And if we would take all these great truths in and see ourselves too as linked with this great Christ in all his power and fullness, linked with him not just theoretically, but linked with him in terms of practical day-to-day communion, then we too would be preserved from any danger of being seduced away from the simplicity of our trust in Christ and our trust and obedience to his word. This is tape number 5 on Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul's prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, was summed up in the words that ye may walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing. And in view of the high position and character of Christ as outlined in the chapter, walking worthy of him and pleasing him would be an extremely high standard indeed. He speaks in chapter 1, verse 22, of the believers being presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God, a second step in the very high Christian standard. Then in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul states that the aim of all his work was to present every man perfect, meaning mature or fully developed, in Christ Jesus. To this tremendous task, he says, he brings every God-given ability and strength, laboring and striving, verse 29, in preaching, warning, and teaching. He did this because this spiritual maturity and development demanded a binding together in love, chapter 2, verse 2, in all the riches of full conviction or assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But there were others working against this with their false teaching. So we have two sharp warnings in verse 4 and verse 8 against two angles of attack. And these verses, 4 to 8, are a parenthesis or interjection, the argument of verse 3 being picked up again at verse 9 and carried on to its conclusion. The first warning, verse 4, is against some who would beguile them with enticing words. The word beguile is really to delude or cheat by false reasoning. The basis is false, yet the words are so persuasive that there is always danger unless all is carefully scrutinized and tested. In verse 8, the danger is that they might be swept off as booty or plunder of war, spoil, through a merely human philosophy, love, or study of wisdom, which is ruthlessly branded by the Spirit of God as a vain deceit, simply because it is after the tradition of men and according to the rudiments or principles of the world and not of Christ. This condemnation is because the reasoning was merely human, the traditions of men, and according to the mere ABCs of the world, whereas the yardstick of all truth and the final test of its genuineness and acceptability is whether or not it is according to Christ, and not whether it's the fashion among scholars. Christ is the test and the touchstone. This is because all fullness dwells in him, and we are complete in him without need to go to the world for our philosophy. In chapter 1, he argued that we had been redeemed and delivered from this darkness of the world's kingdom and should never want to go back to it again. Here in chapter 2, he says, verses 11 to 15, that we once were in this world that is now trying to mold our thinking, and we find it a place of sin and death, verse 13, loaded with trespasses, and with a dark bill against us of our debt to God. Christ died at the hands of this same world, and we died with him, entering into his life and kingdom by dying to the world, and thus escaping from it. So why should we ever dream of going back to it for enlightenment, when the same Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the world by wisdom, that is, by its wisdom, knew not God? From here to the end of the chapter, he deals more with ritualism and mystic legalism.